bunch of trouble.
I want to, again, thank you for your prayers. And the other night, I just kept feeling, well, worse and worse and worse, and felt like I couldn't breathe too well. I kept telling Dory, that's my girlfriend and wife, you know, and I kept telling her, I just feel like I don't have the blood flow. I need more blood flow. Something's going on. I need more blood flow. Well, I went to ER at the conviction of Paul Roundtree. Amen. Yeah. He got on me. He said, you ought to practice what you preach. Can you believe a man would talk to me like that? A good man, a man I have loved and served in this church, talking to his preacher like that. Shame on him. That's a good man. And so I come in Wednesday night and just feeling more and more dizzy and anxious about the whole thing. I said, what's going on? Just go. And so I went to the ER, and there they gave me all kinds of good news. You know, all your arteries that they put in, the grafts, they could collapse, just collapsed. And I'm like, boy, you know how to encourage a fella, don't you? You know? And I'm like, oh, man, I've already got one foot in the grave before I ever get out of here, this place, you know? And so they started running some tests and all, and it really just expedited all of the tests that the doctor was already wanting to do, but that was going to be probably stretching out for a week and a half to 2 weeks, and I needed something to be found out. And so we went ahead and just kept jumping through the hoops. The good news is after the heart cath was done, they found the grafts have not collapsed, and they're doing their job, and just I wasn't on some additional medication that I should have been on all the time. And so with the additional medications they were giving me by IV, it thinned out my blood. I was already breathing better, and so that was good. And then going through the cath, you know, when they stick you with the needles this big, you know, that big, it just feels like those needles just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, I think I'm getting a phobia about it. You know, just stick me, I'll stick you back. You know, one of those things. But they kept going and kept going, and finally found out it was just the medication issue that was driving it. That's the good news. The bad news is they gave me so many new medicines that, and some of them pretty powerful, some of them with different side effects, that I'm just trying to figure out what to take when, because I'm a little dizzy and a little sleepy. Matter of fact, just an hour ago, very sleepy. I couldn't even come to Sunday school. I just crashed in the office. And but with some of Miss Dorian Torrey's coffee, and here I am, and doing good. I would like to say I'm feeling better. I mean, just that little respite. And I like to say, if all of this had to happen, heart attack and the bypass surgery and all of this stuff, you know, I'll just call it stuff. Is that okay? You know, in the Hebrew, it means stuffs, plural. If it had to happen, I'm glad that it happened now. And the reason for that is we have such a strong bench. We have such a good people behind me. It hadn't always been like that. It hadn't always been like that at all. And I'm so glad that I don't even have to really, I feel a little bad by asking them to step in for me, but not a whole lot bad. And because I know they want to do it, they want to do a good job, they do a good job, and I'm very grateful for that. So if it had to happen, this over all those almost coming up on 40 years, I'm glad it happened now and not some other time, because there were some times we didn't have a whole lot to draw from, you know, so... I'm glad of that, and I'm looking forward to hearing Brother Daniel's special sermon today that he has prepared for us, and also want you to be praying for Brother Garrett and Lauren Gaioso. They're going to be here this Wednesday, and their school's on spring break, and he asked if he could come over and spend some time there at our house, and I said, oh, certainly, like to see you. And so we're spending more time at all with him. He's wrapping up his education this spring, and he'll be ready to go out and find him a church to pastor. And so we're going to be further engaging with him as he works through that process. So if you can, be here Wednesday night and be a blessing to him and to his dear wife and the kiddos. And you'll be blessed if you can be here. All right, Brother Daniel, come lay it on the line for us.
I've got a story to tell you this morning, and it's one of those stories that you don't get often, but I got it from a mountaintop, and when you get a little closer to God, that's what happens, is you get a sermon from God, and some sermons, they're hard to prepare. Some sermons, you know, you're hard to find a text. Sometimes you're hard to find the stories that go with the text. This is not one of those. This one came together real easy. The problem is that it came so easily that I put too much into it, and so I'm just bursting at the seams a little bit, and I just want to get it all out at once, and that's not going to be effective. So you pray for me as we get through this, but the title of the sermon is My Favorite Mountain. And I want to tell you a little bit of background story, but to give you something to do while I do tell the story, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, and you can put the finger there in Colossians chapter 1, and then turn to Luke chapter 23. That's where we'll find our text this morning. When I lived in Canada, in Quebec, Canada, on the eastern border there, our house was just below the Ski Relay, which is one of the oldest ski resorts in all of North America, and it was the first fully lit ski resort in North America as well. And so you could go skiing all the time, snowboarding all the time at the foot of this mountain. And as kids would do, we would go up the mountain and we'd get our season passes, and I was a snowboarder. I thought I would be the next Shaun White going for the gold, you know, and representing America. And even if I was living in Canada, it didn't matter. I was going to get practice on their slopes and then go play in the Olympics. And I really looked forward to that. But it had been about 20 years since the last time I got on a snowboard and went snowboarding. And I was just itching to go. And it seemed like every time I'd make a plan to make this trip to go, the logistics, the timing, the scheduling, the finance, it just never worked out. Or I just had nobody to go with. And nobody wants to be the only person up on the mountain by yourself. You got to make new friends there. I'm antisocial. I don't want to do that. So I said, all right, well, if not now, though, when am I going to do it? I'm not getting any younger. So I need to go snowboarding if I'm ever going to do it. And fortunately, I booked a cabin and skied house. And the tallest point there, I had to come with a prop. It's the only way to help my sermons along, is the highest peak there is Kachina Peak, and it sits about 12,492 feet above sea level. And it's appropriately named with slopes that come down from it, the double black diamonds, K1 and K2. And so I asked Brother Colin, who was going with us, I said, do you think we can get up there? And he said, I think we can get up there. The question is whether we can come down and alive. Right? When our wives heard about this, the first thing they thought was, and reminded us, of course, is that you're not getting any younger. Your frames are taking a little longer to recover. They also checked the life insurance and make sure that it covered, you know, excessive male stupidity. They wanted to make sure that they were fully covered. And I told them, I said, if I don't come down that mountain, this is what I want inscribed on my grave marker. He climbed the mountain because he had the strong desire to live, which took the form of a readiness to die. And that comes from a longer essay by G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors. It's sort of epitaph for dangerous living and perhaps even more epic dying. Comes from a longer essay where he talks about courage. And he says, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. It is not a piece of mysticism for saints and heroes. It is a piece of everyday advice for sailors and mountaineers. This paradox is the whole principle of courage. A soldier cut off by the enemy may save his life if he will risk it on the precipice. He can only get away from death by continually stepping within an inch of it. He must not merely cling to life. He must not merely wait for death, he must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to it. So, when you're standing on Kachina Peak with only a death trap way down, courage is having a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. Now, the Bible often speaks in narratives based on mountaintops. It tells stories from the mountaintop. Scripture plants these stories in our mind that anticipate a climb. Sometimes people go up, Sometimes people go down. Sometimes they ascend with one outlook, one perspective, and they come down with the glorious Shekinah glory of God. They have a change of view, and such is the case in Genesis 22, where on Mount Moriah, the mountain of promise, we see God's provision for sacrifice just as Abraham is at the point of no return. He's got the sword raised, he's got the dagger ready, and then the provision comes. Amen. Isaac, you see him there, he has the desire to live, but with a readiness to die. Courage on the mountain. We see it also in Exodus 19, where on Mount Sinai, the mount of the law and of the people's sin, Moses ascends and descends and ascends again, while others dare not even climb the mountain, not even touch the mountain. Thunder and lightning is striking all around, and the darkness is over top of the mountain, and God is on that mountain, and only the bravest would dare go up. Yet epic living prepares to look into eternity by looking into the very face of God and hearing him speak. You're going to have courage to do that, and that's courage on the mountain. So it should be no surprise that Jesus also spent a lot of time on mountaintops. In fact, he spent a lot of time in solitude, sometimes in service with his disciples upon the mountaintops. He was in solitude in the temptation, where he was on the mountaintop being tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. The next chapter, he's on the mountain, and he's preaching a sermon on the mount, where we learn about the Beatitudes and how this whole world is upside down, and God's kingdom is coming. At the Transfiguration, he was transfigured before his disciples on a mountaintop. At the Olivet Discourse, he's on top of Mount Olivet, and he's teaching and he's preaching about the return of Christ and about what's going to happen in the end times, providing both a future as well as a comfort to them. And then we see him on the Ascension in Acts chapter 1, where he ascends into the cloud and into the heavens from the top of that same mountain, where he will yet again one day return and step foot on this earth again. So mountaintop experiences, they are transformative. Yet you must climb the mountain to gain the perspective. You have to get to the peak if you are to get the view that only the mountaineers can get. Not everyone chooses the climb because, well, climbing requires you to put faith in motion. It requires courage. And Christ climbed mountains because he had such courage. Jesus had the foundational desire for you to live with the complete willingness to die. The Lord lived and died in a way that puts our faith in motion and gives us the courage to face the mountains and even the valleys of life just one day at a time. Now, doctrinally, we read the courageous Christ did something. He did something great on Mount Calvary. And we read about this in Colossians. And so if you find yourself in Colossians, you'll see all of what Paul expounds upon of what Christ did, what his courage accomplished. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Jumping ahead to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 15, you'll find it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him," that means made alive, "having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So from Colossians, we learn of the blood of the cross, of his cross. He made peace at his cross. He canceled our sin debt at his cross, and he defeated darkness at his cross. Christ's willingness to die on the cross ended not in tragedy, but in triumph. Amen. And that is the theological summit. Paul gives us the meaning of the mountain we call Calvary. The theological peak is that the blood of his cross made peace a way for us. His blood made peace a way for us. It's redemption. Yet doctrine can feel distant, kind of like looking at a mountain from the distance. We have a Colorado man here, and he's been on the mountains. He's seen the Colorado Rockies. I have only ever seen them from a distance. Skeet House is one of the lower mountains in that range. And so I was on the mountain, and I got to see the mountain up close. And so doctrine is good. It is helpful. We need to study it, and I encourage you to go back through Colossians and read over it. But it's from a distance. It's removed from the actual events. And so I want to take you back closer to the actual events. And so if you'll find your way there to Luke chapter 23, I'll get there in a minute. We have to have the courage to climb. And so I want to tell you a story of the climb. Near the ski lifts, the operators would have questions written down on a board. usually like a whiteboard, and every day, and different lifts had different operators, and so they had different questions on all of these boards. And I guess that's what you have to do when you're bored, just trying to get somebody up on a lift all day long. It's just kind of a dead-end job, and so you're thinking, all right, I'm gonna make amusement out of myself. I'm gonna get a little bit of Trivial Pursuit. And so they would ask some questions, and one of the questions on the mountain was, what is your favorite mountain? And I don't know if marketing was behind that, and they were just trying to get you to say Ski Taos or something, but I immediately responded with Calvary. And the person, of course, gave me kind of a weird look, and I unfortunately didn't have the time to stop. The ski lift was going up, and away I go. But the ascent began in stages, the final run of the day. Lift 4 from the base, then I had to catch lift 2 up to the next place, then catch lift 7 from there to keep on going up. And then it was the rickety one, the one that even Brother Colin said, don't go on that one. That one looks too old. That one is just a two-seater, and it just swings back and forth. It's just on a little J-hook. Don't do that one. It's making too much clanking as it goes up the hill. But I needed to get up just to that extra little spot. When I got there, I thought, well, I've come this far. I've got to go. I've got to go all the way up to the very, very top. I've got to get to Kachina Peak, if at all possible. And I asked the ski patrol, I said, is the lift to Kachina Peak open? And the disappointment came, no. It's not open. Well, he said, you might just go ahead and walk the rest of the way up. He said, there's a trail. It's a narrow one that just takes up the ridgeline. If you'll walk that trail just up through the woods, over the ice, you'll get there. You follow the ridgeline all the way, you'll get to Kachina Peak, or at least as far as you possibly can go. And so I decided, well, I came here. I want to live, be alive. I want to be on top of the mountain. I want to get the picture. I want to see it all. And I figured it was a good day to die. So, the machinery stopped, and commitment began. I took off my board, I slung it over my shoulders, and I started making my way up. As I started making my way up, you have to imagine that snowboard boots, I even thought about bringing them. Maybe if you've never seen a snowboard, I showed the snowboard to Pastor. It's big, it seems like it's going to hold you, but it's scary when you're actually on it on top of a mountain. The boards, or the boots, they're very stiff, and they have a little bit of flex to them, but you have to climb up a mountain in these stiff boots. And so I'm at the base of this hill, and I have to climb 500 feet up ice. And every time you take a step, of course, you can barely bend, and you're going to get tired. I am, after all, 12,000 feet up in the air. There's not a lot of oxygen. I'm carrying this board. It's everything I can do to keep some air in me. And I'm going up the mountain. And so I'd have to stop. But boy, the view. I mean, I'd see it through the trees. I could see, oh, it's good. But if I stop too long, I'm never going to get up that mountain. So I keep on going. I keep climbing and climbing. But every stop was well earned. Every stumble was something that just gave me a moment to pause and reflect and take in the moment. And so I get finally to the ridgeline, and I can see out, and I can see all around. I can see a 360-degree view of what God has created, and I wish I could describe it. But my legs were burning, and silence. The wind blowing, but that was it. There was no man. There was nobody there, just me, the last man on the mountain for the final run. It was vast, solitary, humbling, little old me on top of God's great creation. As I stood closer to the edge, I wanted to get a photo. You know, I got to have a photo to bring it back. And afterwards, if you put $5 in the mission plate, then I will be sure to show you the photo that I took. But I was getting ready to take the photo. And as you get a little closer to the edge, now I'm good. I'm not Brother James. He's scared of heights. I'm pretty good with heights. But as I was getting closer to the edge, whew. It's up there. It's high. And you know that sort of sensation, that feeling that you get when you're way up high and there's that sudden urge just to kind of jump? I didn't have it. I stepped back. I wanted to live. I wanted to stay alive. I didn't want to die that way. But I decided I got to go. I got to keep going. I got to find Kachina Peak. Where is it? Because up there's not a lot of people who go there. It's just sort of the wilderness up on top of the mountain. The trails aren't marked. The slopes going down aren't marked. I don't even know which one that I would go down. I just had to guess at it. So the way was uncertain. And as I got closer and closer to Kachina Peak, there was a sign and there was a rope and it said closed. No access. I'm almost there. I can see it. It's 100 yards away, but it said no access. I can't get there. No forward path. I look behind me, there's no easy return. Courage didn't offer retreat, only resolve. Amen. So I planted my board in the snow, lifted up my goggles, get a good view of everything, and I gazed around and took it all in. This was as far as I could go. I called my wife. I had cell reception up there. Amazing. And I was on top of the world, I told her. I said, I'm safe. Don't worry. Because she was a little worried about me going up there. And I tried to describe the view, but it was indescribable. I called my girls, and they were staying with Miss Rebecca and Brother James, and I shared the glory of the height. I tried to show them the descent and the steepness of what I had to go down. And they asked me, Daddy, can we paint our toenails? And you have to understand we have rules in our house and what they can and can't do. And it would be a special treat for them. And I thought this might be my last goodwill gesture here on earth. So I said, yes, baby girls, you can paint your toenails, make them look pretty. I look forward to seeing them. And then I FaceTimed my buddy, my snowboarding buddy, Colin. He had already taken all the other novice skiers and snowboarders back to the cabin, and I thought he might just like to see the view from up top. And so Brother Colt jumped in the video frame, and I tried to show him, and I gave him just the sights and all that was there, winded, out of breath, a view that only the climbers get to witness. And finally, I video chatted with our pastor. Miss Dory jumped in the frame as well. I figured he could appreciate it. A man who gets close to God and gets up on top of the mountaintops, tries to take our congregation of New Heights to, well, New Heights. I thought he might appreciate it a little bit. And so from 12,481 feet, I showed him the gravity of the situation. Quite literally, I could only descend down this way or walk back the other path. The day was darkening. Maybe the safe thing to do, maybe the wise choice was to descend the way I came and go back. Forget guts and glory, save that for another day. And like the man he is, Pastor said, take courage and go for it. Amen. You only live once. To which I responded, and you only die the once. I mean, I didn't want to die. I wanted to live. So I hung up the phone. Then I prepared to die. Board strapped on, check. Goggles, check. Gloves, cinched, check. Pull up the pants, tighten the coat, take one last photo, maybe make a video. I love you. If you don't catch this, send my body here. Don't forget the marker. Put the phone away. Edge up to the side of the mountain. Looking down. Courage requires faith in motion. I've got to give it all I got. I've got to go. And so you put the board over the edge, and you see what happens. The last man on the mountain made the final run, and I live to tell his story. Now, if you could see my notes, the last man is capitalized. It's not my story. The last man on the mountain made the final run, and I live to tell his story. So as I said, doctrine can feel distant until we climb the mountain. And if I could give a working man a definition for courage, it would be this. Courage is faith in motion. Courage is faith in motion. It's trust in action. Courage is the first step up the mountain. It's the first step of faith up the mountain. It's the first step of conviction that begins the descent. It's the first step when the peak is hidden and veiled in clouds and you can't see what's up there. The lungs already protest. You can't go any further, but it's believing that the climb is worth it even before the view appears. It's going the right way a long time because success lies within reach, even if it's way up yonder. Courage is also the first step down the mountain. When the slope is steep and the edge is uncertain, conviction tightens the straps. Trust shifts the weight and faith moves forward. Courage is not some brazen bravado. It's not the midst of uncertainty, just having this insane idea that I'm going to go for it. No, it's movement, but it's movement with commitment, that there's no retreat. There's no way going back. At Calvary, courage was Christ setting his face towards Jerusalem. At the cross, courage was staying when he could have stepped down. At the tomb, courage became victory. As I said, Jesus' story is not one of tragedy. It is of triumph. You don't need courage for the whole mountain. You just need enough courage to take the next step, enough faith in motion to go forward towards Christ. It's courage that puts our faith into motion. It's sourcing God's strength to do what's right when it's hard, when it's costly, when it's frightening. I would be a liar if I stood up here and didn't tell you I was scared. Scared to go up by myself, scared to go down. Scared to look out, scared to get close to the precipice, but courage demands you go in anyway. The mountain before you reveals what you truly believe about your God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you believe He's harsh, you'll not approach. If you believe He is absent, you'll never ascend. But if you believe that He is all that is good and wonderful, you'll climb.
Amen.
Jesus did. He went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. If life were fair, I'd be hung up there next to Him. I'd be taking the place that I properly deserve. But He stepped forward, one decision at a time. The night watch in the garden, that sham of a trial where He kept His mouth closed, the Roman scourging, the hill called Golgotha, the words of peace to a thief, the charge of His mother's care, the forgiveness of sinners, the final commitment to death. Each decision was a small decision, but was a step closer to victory. It was a step of courage. All you need is to take the step of courage towards His cross. Now you may ask, what is His cross? And I'm so glad that you did. Because His cross is the place of total forgiveness, open to anyone. It's open to all. His cross is where Satan was defeated and sin was conquered. His cross is where debt was paid in full.
Amen.
His cross is where salvation, freedom, peace, hope, they were all won. He is the one who won for us. He took the gold medal for us. On His cross, He carried every sin, every shame, your sin, my sin, every wounded stripe, so we could be made whole. When you feel you cannot climb, can't even crawl any further, just look to Jesus. Just look to the one with the nail-scarred hands. That's the one who made the climb. That's the one who made the final run. Because upon His cross, Jesus also has the final word. You see, in His suffering, He thought of you. His cross is not sentimental. It is courageous love enduring death. It's beautiful agony. It's God entering into your pain rather than explaining it from a distance. And nothing makes you feel small like staring up into a mountain. And spiritually speaking, nothing humbles pride like beholding Mount Calvary. We all climb to its peak inflated, and we leave with resounding truth. There is where His blood is righteousness. It pools beneath His cross. There, our self-righteousness must be willing to die. His courage quietly, yet somehow definitely, loudly proclaims, I'm here because of you. My sin, your curse. My death, your death. Yet His love never changed His commitment to die for you, for the lost soul. He never had a change of heart. He never decided to retreat. He never decided to go back the way that He came. He would have died for just one. He would have died for just you. Still, the power of His sacrifice, the price of His blood, purchased salvation for all who would receive His gift upon His cross. And so let us see in Luke 23 how courage upon the cross put Colossians into motion. Beginning in verse 32, though I encourage you to read this throughout the day. And there were also two other malefactors led with Him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also there, also with them derided Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked Him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Calvary does not ask for our religious opinions. It offers courage, a courageous answer to our plea for mercy. Amen. Eternity rests on the God-man in the middle. See, the doctrine of Colossians gives the eternal perspective. It distills the story all down so we have nice, strong, bite-sized pieces of theology. Yet the narrative of the gospel gives the human encounter. Christ's passion upon the cross is Colossians in motion. Colossians 1:20, the blood that makes your peace is being shed, as Luke describes. Colossians 2:14, your debt being nailed appears in his innocent life, nailed to the cross, juxtaposed to guilty men. Colossians 2:15, the triumph over powers looks like defeat. They said the king of the Jews, and he's dead. But he's much more than that because he is still alive. Colossians explains what happened. Luke shows who it was for. Colossians says that the cross disarmed rulers. That's true. But Luke shows criminals discharged of guilt. Colossians says peace made a way, and Luke shows a condemned man entering into paradise. Christ ascended Calvary to accomplish the work of redemption. And as Colossians declares, the thief on the cross proves salvation can be received immediately by faith. There's no waiting. There's no waiting period. You don't have to get on a list. This is not some communist regime. This is the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon his cross. So the thief who railed against Christ dies with his pride. His angry argument goes unanswered. Heaven gives no reply because unbelief does not argue its way into grace. The other thief, on the other hand, he confesses his sin. He recognizes the innocence of Christ and the guilt in himself. In today's vernacular, we might hear him say, only one of us deserves this cross, and it's not him. Christ didn't deserve it. We did. The thief sees what the crowd misses. His faith looks even beyond the cross to Jesus. When thou comest into thy kingdom, he said. He acknowledged justice while also recognizing the king was in humiliation. What was being seen here was not just what the eye saw, it was what the faith eye saw. On Calvary, the thief's shame and Christ's grace collided. And that's the reversal that is the gospel. Christ's innocence paying for our guilt. One thief clung to his pride and died in his sin. The other thief clung to his Christ and died forgiven. He offered no works. He offered no bargaining. Only trust and a plea to be remembered. Amen. And the answer? Well, it came immediately. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. Salvation is immediate. It is personal. It is assured. And grace alone is at the point of death. There is grace even at that last possible moment. And this is Colossians 1:20 happening in real time. Peace made through his blood. Reconciliation granted instantly, immediately. His eternal peace. It's paradise. His eternal peace is secured in a moment because of the courage of Christ. And so courage grows as you climb Calvary. Halfway up the mountain, I thought, I've come this far, I've got to go. I can't stop now, and neither could Christ. And so he ascended. But as he ascended, we also are supposed to ascend with him. We're supposed to climb with him, and we're supposed to then descend into this world with the gospel of his peace. If peace is what he offers, then peace is what we take with us. So let us climb. Isaiah prophesied the moment Jesus would begin his ascent to the cross. Back in Isaiah 57, he says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Luke 9 records this very fulfillment, "And it came to pass, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." When you're looking at the peak, you have to look. And when you look, you don't stop looking. You just keep on plunging ahead. You just keep taking one step after another step towards that point, because up there, there's something that's worth it all. And to Christ, God knew it was worth it all. All the suffering, all the shame, he knew would be worth it all, because he saw something that you can only see from way up there. And so we take the way up. The stone streets of the Via della Rosa are narrow and uneven. Wood scrapes against stone. Soldiers shout with spears in hand as the muffled gasps of the crowd look on. The weight of it, then the understanding. The weight of the cross, of the injustice, of the road no one would willingly take. And yet Jesus climbs. He stumbles, he rises, then continues. This is not a march of triumph, but a climb of resolve. Each step is deliberate. Each breath costs him. He enters our pain, abandonment, cruelty. Yet the Creator does not turn aside. Courage here, it's not loud. It's just faithful. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help." Look up, not just physically, but spiritually. The climber draws strength from the Creator who made the mountains, including Calvary. Imagine that. He created a mountain all those many years before so that he could die on it. He planted a tree all those years before so he could die on it. He gave life to the very ones who would be taking his. Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Watching him climb Golgotha's road, we are invited to follow. Not to spectate, but to trust that this painful way opens a higher view, that love is moving uphill, and redemption is carried forward in the shape of that Roman cross. Calvary calls us to witness his suffering and to walk in the courage he embodied. Yet this summit is the summit of his suffering, reserved only for the courageous. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus hangs between rejection and repentance, hearing them both, loving them both. He answers no accusations, yet answers faith with promise. He does not escape death. He embraces it for you, for me, for all those others who've never heard of the same story that I'm telling you. Hebrews later reprises this scene again. In Hebrews 2:9, we find, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made as unto man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for some men." No, that's not what the Bible says. For every man, for every woman, for every person who would look to Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith. Our eternity rests on the finished sacrifice of the courageous Christ who hung among sinners. Our hope turns on our response to his cross. Faith in Jesus Christ is that piercing thrust of every gospel message. And so we see our suspended Savior. The hammer falls, the sound echoes through time. Flesh tears, pain jolts, breath falters. The finality of it all. Suspended between earth and heaven, Jesus now sees what no one else can see. This is where courage holds fast to the cross. This is the cost of the climb. Below him, soldiers kneeling in the dust, laughing as they gamble for his garments. What little he wore to the road is divided as life, as if his life was already spent. The crowd strains to read that sign above his thorny crown, mocking as because they can't understand. "King," they sneer, "blind to the way, the truth and the life that is before them. To his left, anger spits through pain, bitterness demanding proof. To his right, brokenness finds its voice, a plea for mercy rising where pride had died. And Jesus hears them both, and he answers grace with grace. Then his eyes find his mother. Grief collapses where nurturing strength once looked. Beside her stands John, steadying her, but with borrowed courage. Even now, Jesus gives, entrusting care, forming family, loving all the way to the end. This is the view from the peak no, not one else could reach. From his cross, Jesus sees sin spent, love poured out, mercy secured. And by enduring the climb and clinging to the cross, Christ's courage reveals what only God foreknew, that redemption was finished, that grace was worth the bitter cost. The view from the summit is not only beautiful, it is transformative. I saw something beautiful from up there. I saw the mountains, I saw the valleys, I saw the light and the darkness, I saw it all. But a worldview of salvation is not abstract. It calls for evangelistic response. Just as the panorama moved me to call loved ones and share the climb, the gospel compels believers to share what they've seen. Amen. Corporate mission does matter, but personal evangelism flows from the intimacy of your experience with his cross. The view worth sharing is that grace is real, that hope, it's alive, that redemption is immediate. And from this height, the gospel calls us to lift others courageously towards his cross, one step, one soul at a time. Moments ago, my alarm went off. I can't really see that clock back there. It's daylight savings time. It's not fair, because I didn't get to the descent. I didn't get to his ascension. I didn't get to all the other good things that we could take a look at. But I'm going to cut a little bit here and move on to his final moments. Because even in his final moments, we find his courage, we find his commitment. In Christ's final moments comes a prayer, spoken through pain, not weakness. Father, forgive them. Hear the commitment in it. Nothing is being taken from him. This is not resignation. This is readiness to die, courage on the mountain. John 19:30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. With his last breath, he released his life, choosing death so death itself could be undone. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. In French, it is finished is an expression, je suis fini, I am finished, and it means I die. It doesn't mean I'm full and I push away from the table. It means I'm done, spent, no more. And the courage to begin is the first step, but the courage to end is something none of us could have done. No, not one. So we have a reminder in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If you have the courage to begin the Christian life, if you have the courage, the faith enough that God gave you just to look unto Jesus, just to see his passion upon the cross, then God says that that courage is enough, that that faith is enough, that that little motion is enough, and he fills the rest. He takes care of all the rest. His promise is that he will complete it. And so courage to begin is matched by his promise to complete it. On the third day, he rose from that grave. What looked like defeat, what sounded like the end, what all others saw as abandonment, the final man on the mountain descended into the grave, but he did not stay there. His descent into the tomb ended at the throne. The tomb was silent. The tomb was sealed. The tomb was still, and then he arose that third day, declaring victory over everything else, over all the sin and suffering, over all the powers of darkness. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died once fully so that we might live forever. The work is done. And there he sits on his throne, unmistakable, unshakable. He is there as our intercessor. He is there saying that the way is now open. There's no sign that says it's closed. There is access to God because his sign says it is finished. King of kings, Lord of lords. And so the only response that we should have as a sinner should be to see what someone has done for us, to see the view that he saw, that he paid with his own blood and sacrifice, and accept his free gift of salvation, to accept his story and make it our story worth telling. And for the saved, it is our purpose in life. It is our joy. It should be our delight, our glory, to be able to make glory of God, to tell his story as our own story, that we would be grateful, that we'd have the heart of gratitude because he has overcome the world. We're supposed to have cheer, and we're supposed to take that cheer, that gospel, to this dying world. He stood alone when friends fled. He stood alone when false witnesses shouted. He stood alone when heaven grew silent and the Father turned his face away. He did so because he had the courage to do so. And he wanted to demonstrate what courage looked like both in living and in dying. And he wants us to put our faith into motion, a commitment towards his cross, a commitment towards telling his story to all those who will listen. If we behold his suffering, if we are partakers of his redemption, then we should also have courage on the mountain. Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Amen. You are his joy. You are the sight that he saw as the man hanging on the center cross. You are the view from that center cross. And so a grateful heart turns towards worship. Complaint turns away. Pride turns to humility and fear turns to trust in the only one who climbed the mountain and lives to tell the story of what's beyond, the man of eternity, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I encourage you to look again, to constantly remind yourself daily about his cross, to pick it up daily, hold it in your hands, feel the gravity and the weight of it, and then carry it one step of courage at a time to that cross where we once nailed and he once nailed all of our sins to his feet. There where the blood pools and our sins are washed white as snow, there we see with fresh eyes, there we see with softened hearts, and there we see with a renewed gratitude what Christ did for us. We see Colossians in motion. So trade your grief for his grace, stand at the foot of his cross, forgiven, and live for Christ. In other words, be you courageously. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly